Okay, let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to gather together again and to study the teachings of Mormonism. Help us always to approach this subject out of love and concern. Help us to learn ways in which we may begin conversations with Mormons, ways in which we may begin to develop relationships with them. Help us to always witness to them about spiritual things. Help us to impress on them that we are concerned about their spiritual welfare and that we want to reveal to them truths of your word that they do not yet know. Open our eyes and ears to what your word tells us this morning here at church, that we may be your witnesses to Mormons and to all people on earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 7 says that we want to reach Mormons with God's powerful word. Number 1 says, when reaching out to Mormons, what unproductive approach can we easily slip into? Louisa? Yeah, arguing or debating with them. What approach does our author of our book not recommend we use when we're starting to discuss with them? Norma? Okay, she says, don't argue about religion or the nature of God. From everything we've learned so far, what is the starting point that we would be tempted to want to grab? Joseph Smith, right? That he introduced some new teachings and we would like to kind of undercut in their mind any confidence in Joseph Smith's revelation, right? And we learned that it's out there, right? I mean, the type of revelations that he claims to have gotten, the doctrine that he taught is really far out there. So, you know, we would like to start by undercutting Joseph Smith. Why does the author of the book recommend not doing that? That.
It puts them on the defensive and they're not going to bolster my insecurities or bolster.
Exactly. Yeah. He makes really good points. He said they're going to be defensive no matter what approach you take. As soon as you start talking about religion, they're going to feel on the defensive. They're going to feel attacked. So don't start with something that's going to be so overwhelming to them that they're just going to put up the wall right away. If you start with Joseph Smith, they're going to hit in their heels and defend Joseph Smith because they've learned, they've gotten little tips about how to defend his revelation, why his revelation was so important. So it's probably best not to start with Joseph Smith.
Where do we start then? What number 2 says, what topics does Pastor Karras suggest we start with when talking with Mormons?
Bill?
Perfection, their idea of, are they living a perfect life in order to maintain eternal life?
Exactly. Why is perfection a particularly good one for Mormons?
That. It's such a stressor for them, and they already realize that they can't be perfect. Mm-hmm. And then they can choose to.
Yeah, it's a stressor for them, Beth says. They've tried very hard to be perfect. The teachings of their church emphasize for them, become perfect, become perfect, become perfect. And as we've learned in previous chapters, many of them are stressed out as a result. So if you start talking about perfection, well, those who are stressed out probably are going to be kind of a hot button for them, right? But at least it's not going to be something that raises a wall the way any perceived attack on Joseph Smith would. What was the opposite one, I think, that we learned about Mormons? They can be stressed out, or they can be, because of all this emphasis on perfection. Chris?
Self-righteous.
Kind of smug thinking, well, I don't break the 5 major sins. Remember the week we had the 5 major ones? And they might get to be a little bit self-righteous. Well, I'm okay.
And those signed too will be open to talking about perfection, because now that they've reached this level of holiness, they would like to learn more about how to become even more perfect, right? So they can eventually become a God. So Pastor Care suggests that would be a good place to start. Start by talking about perfection, because then they will be engaged more readily in a discussion. Any other things that you caught from his presentation that might be good suggestions for you as you're starting a conversation with a Mormon person? Some of you may have been in the classes that I've done in the past called God's Great Exchange, which is a specific way to tell somebody else the gospel. I mean, it's almost like a sermon that you learn. It's more of a conversation, a way of doing a conversation that you learn. And the way that that presentation starts is very soon in the conversation, you are to ask the question, if you were to die tonight, and you were to stand before God, would he let you into heaven? And if the person says yes, you would say, on what basis would God let you into heaven? Or if he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? That type of approach is better than I'm Lutheran. And, you know, because then the other person just, they just want to, you know, argue denomination with you. But you've got to start with some kind of spiritual thing that will get beyond the normal defenses that people can raise. And so a good one, which Pastor Carrick suggested, is how do you obtain eternal life? Or in the chapter I was just reading last week, it's probably best to say, how will you come to be with Heavenly Father someday? Because remember that for them, heaven, they have a little different conception of what heaven is. They think that almost everywhere is going to be in one of the three heavenly kingdoms that they have in their teaching. So another place to start would be, how does one obtain eternal life? How can I be with Heavenly Father someday? Any other things that you glean from the book about a good way to start a spiritual discussion with them? Brett?
Well, I was intrigued when you talked about how often they will want to start with a prayer, and Pastor Harris says, don't pray with them.
Mm-hmm.
And that gives a good opportunity when they ask, well, why not, to say, well, I take Matthew 5:48 very seriously, and I understand you're just working to obey that command, and so we don't make a difference in the
He has an approach that is more anyone else in that? Sherry?
Yeah.
Would think of using at first, right? Have you noticed how many times he said, you know, we'll just tell them no? Or I forget if it comes up in today's lesson, or I always work a week ahead. The thing about him actually saying to them, if you continue in Mormonism, you're going to end up in outer darkness. You know, that just really hits them. So he suggests here that if they say, let's have a prayer together, he'll just up front say, no, I don't want to pray with you. I'd like to discuss with you first Matthew 5:48, where it says, be perfect. And then it'll come out. They have this sense of they're becoming perfect. And then we as Christians can give the same answer that Bruce Bartlow gave one day in class, right? We are perfect already because Jesus has made us perfect. We have Jesus' perfection, right? And so, even though it sounds like you're giving them a negative answer, it actually leads into a productive religious discussion. Pastor Karras has said numerous times in the book that when he gives one of these hard answers, they don't tune him out. They're eager then to talk more with him. Well, why do you think I'm going to outer darkness? You know? Or why do you think you're perfect already? You know, that they'll even answer, he said. They'll say to you, oh, so you're perfect, huh? And how do you become perfect? Well, then you've got the perfect opportunity to say, because Jesus Christ was perfect in my place, and God credits Jesus' righteousness to me. You're into the heart of the gospel by then. But you see how, by allowing them to raise the questions, you've opened up the perfect opportunity for them to hear you, rather than you choosing the angle you want to approach them with. Brett.
It almost seems too easy, because we know exactly what they're going to say.
Yeah.
And the scripture they're going to quote. And the scripture that he quotes there is exactly the scripture that's been quoted to me by the Mormon missionaries on the street.
Is that right?
Oh, yeah. They quote that, they quote James 2, where it has no faith in works. But then he gives other scripture that they may not be so familiar with that answer those questions. Mm-hmm. How can we be perfect right now?
Yeah.
And it's really important to know those two. But anyway, to take the scriptures that they're going to use as their tool and to say, I'm glad you brought that up. They're going, oh my gosh. They have not been taught to answer those challenging questions. They've been taught to answer the little things like, you're not a Christian, you're a cult, you're who's Joseph Smith, and all those little things. They've got tons of answers for those. They don't have the answers to these.
Excellent point. I've had glimpses of that too at times in the book, that this really is a rather easy thing. If you can just get into the discussion of the right scripture passages or approach them from just the right angle, you could open them up to listening to everything that you have to say. So I'm eager to try it too the next time I see the Mormon missionaries. You know, I'm going to be eager to get into a discussion with them about these same things. And Brett put his finger on probably the key passage for a Mormon, Matthew 5:48, right? Be ready with that one. There, God says, Jesus, be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is very intriguing to them. It's one of their favorite passages from the Bible itself. And of course, the discussion, I don't want to give away too much of the lesson, so let's keep going with the next questions. Number 3, why will a discussion of perfection make a Mormon listen rather than become defensive? Well, I think we've answered that one already, right? They're obsessed with perfection, and they're often frustrated with trying to achieve it. Number 4, what is the most important thing you can tell them about perfection, and why is this the key? When you get led into Matthew 5:48. Louisa? Right. That it is only from God that we can get this perfection. It cannot be accomplished by our striving or our cooperation with Him. I've wondered why the book so far hasn't pointed to Jesus' statement on the cross, "It is finished." Because perfection has this sense of it's complete. And I don't know if Pastor Karras has a reason for that, if that maybe they have something that they counter it with, they have some other interpretation of it or what it is. But that's one that's occurred to me, you know, when Jesus was dying there on the cross, and he's indicated all the sins are paid for. It is finished. Otherwise, why would he say that? Well, what could that mean to a person who's trying to work their way to Godhood otherwise? Perhaps it has to do, Pastor Karras has pointed out before, that they don't particularly like the crucifixion. And, you know, that's why they don't have the crucifixes or the crosses. They want to put the emphasis much more on the resurrection. So maybe since it's one of Jesus' words from the cross, he doesn't use it? I'm not sure. Going on with number 5. Why does trying to reason Mormons out of their faith not work? He talked about how sometimes Christians will come up with this whole logical, thought-out outline to try to reason and show how the Mormon faith doesn't really make sense. Why does he not advocate that approach? Bill?
Reasoning doesn't explain Christianity or Mormonism or anything. It's not
human-related activity. Exactly. Reasoning doesn't work with religion in general, right? Because you could never reason somebody into believing the Christian faith either, right? As a matter of fact, Pastor Kerr said what? What is an even greater danger about, I mean, take that to the next level. What will happen, Bill?
You turn them on to all religions, including...
Yeah, you could reason them out of the whole idea of religion, right? Because faith is not equal to understanding. Believing is not the same as reasoning, right? Yeah, so he says, stay away from trying to reason them into it. I think he gives really good advice. I do the same thing. I catch myself falling into the same trap often when I'm witnessing to people. I don't actually tell them about what Jesus has done. Instead, I'll try to major in the minors, you know. Maybe talk about how, well, we're different from other Christian churches in that we're one of the ones that baptize babies or something like that. And then you get into a whole discussion about the virtues of baptizing infants, right? And you end up not even getting around to what really matters, which is sin and grace. Anything else on reasoning? George?
I think it's more of a lack of reason, but that's a good reason why you shouldn't approach that. I think that if they're trying to, I was writing home in San Francisco one time, bringing him, and we're talking about him, and he asked me very politely, he says, mind if I ask you some questions about the Bible? So he started asking some questions, and I didn't know the answer. But he had the answers. And so they like to approach things from that standpoint.
George, in his contacts with the Mormons, has felt that they like to reason. He shared a case where he was on an airplane flight, and the Mormon who he came into contact with said, "Do you mind if I ask you some questions about the Bible?" And George just welcomed that opportunity, and the guy ended up asking some questions that George didn't have the answer for, and it ended up being an unproductive thing. So he feels that Mormons like to reason, and that would be a good reason for us to stay away from trying to reason. Because it kind of leads to debate. Just witness about law and gospel, about sin and grace, is a better approach. Let's go on to number 6. What can we learn from 1 Corinthians about how to witness to Mormons? The first 3 chapters of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul makes a really persuasive point. And it's a good one for us to remember with Mormons. What is that? Norma?
You mean that, like, that the gospel works against humanism?
Yes. Yeah, the gospel, to a certain extent, works against human reason. Paul, throughout those first 3 chapters of 1 Corinthians, makes the point of how just the simple phrase, "Christ crucified," is foolishness. And he keeps repeating in those 3 chapters how what Christian preachers preach is really foolishness. What he means by that is it makes no sense logically. To Paul's audience in the first century after Jesus, crucified was a very bad word. It was a form of execution for criminals, for the worst of criminals. I heard a pastor one time make the comparison between a cross and an electric chair, and that helped me really to put it in perspective. If a criminal today got sent to the electric chair or by lethal injection or whatever, and we heard about that person, and somebody said he was the greatest guy ever, we'd be like, "What are you talking about? I didn't have anything to do with this stuff. He ended up dying this way. And so Paul, the point Paul was making there is, we're not a group that can compete with the Greek philosophers. The Corinthian people were Greeks. The Greeks loved wisdom. They loved to study about deep, esoteric, spiritual, intellectual concepts. But he said, that's not at all what we have to preach. Our message is so much different. God let his son die the death of a common criminal because you and I should have died that death of a common criminal for our sins. And I think it, the same approach, we've got to have the same approach when we approach Mormons. Why would even something like crucifixion be something that we're going to have to consider their mindset when we're preaching it to them? How is their mindset similar to those ancient Greeks who loved philosophy? What have we learned about the cross in Mormons already in this class? They don't like it, right? They keep it out of their churches, right? You never, as I passed around the picture of the Mormon temple, there's no cross on it. There are other symbols or figures that are on their religious buildings, but crosses are kept up. They feel there's something almost superstitious about the way we Christians handle a cross. There's something kind of, they don't want to dwell on Jesus' crucifixion. Remember that lesson? They like the story of the Garden of Gethsemane better than the crucifixion of Jesus. And so, to a certain extent, we've got to do what Paul did for the Corinthians. We need to preach a message to them that doesn't make any sense. We can't just be drawn into a religious debate with them, like George was talking about, or our reasoning with them. We simply have to state the facts about who Jesus was, about what he did. And they are people who are used to having religious discussions, and they're going to expect that you're going to say things that are offensive to them, that they're not going to go along with. But he says, get into it. I thought one of his best pieces of advice that I've read in the last few chapters is, make sure to get into a spiritual discussion with them. Don't just be content with talking about the normal things of life. How are things going in your life? Here's how things are going in mine. Get into spiritual things. Unless you do it, you're probably not going to get into the discussion, or they're going to leave the discussion. Right? So preach Christ crucified no matter what, Pastor Karras is saying.
Anything else on 1 Corinthians? Okay, then number 7. Rather than presenting your own perspectives to a Mormon, what powerful tool is it important for you to use in reaching them?
Scripture, right? Using God's thoughts and his ideas. You've probably tried to witness to people before, and what number 7 is saying is a typical approach for Christians. Telling somebody else what Jesus means to me, or let me tell you what God has done in my life. That's very popular among Christians today. What is the weakness of that approach, of starting with that, whether you're speaking to a Mormon or not? It's subjective. It's meaningful to you, but what could a Mormon or a non-Christian or whoever respond? Well, how could they respond to that if you said, Jesus has made such a difference in my life? How could they stop the discussion with just probably one sentence? Louisa. That's true. true, she's finding a kind of a fallacy in there that if you start with, oh, my life is so wonderful, then you're ignoring that actually God said you'd have persecutions and your life would get tougher, so you're not really being upfront with the person. But what else would they respond to that if you said, Jesus has made such a difference in my life? Sure. A Mormon especially could read into that phrase, oh, so you're saying now you're becoming wealthy and you've got all the outward signs of success, which the Bible clearly does not promise to Christians. So it could be open to misinterpretation that way. Brett? They're going to respond with their personal feelings, and then you're both standing there based on your feelings, and you haven't bridged the gap at all, right? Because then you've set it up to say, faith is all subjective feelings. That's what it's all about. One thing that I found with that approach that's not helpful with non-Christians is that a non-Christian will respond to that kind of approach by saying, well, that's really nice for you, but I don't think it could really work for me. See, because you're saying that's how it affected you, but they're saying, well, I tried all kinds of programs, self-help programs and stuff, and I just haven't felt any change. And so, in any case, you're not starting with a firm approach, right? What Louisa said earlier, start with the scriptures, what God has said. The strength of the Christian faith is that it is based in historical facts. The Bible is not just a book of a bunch of prophets' interpretation or perception of things. It's mainly a book that tells historical events about how God created the world, apart from your own personal feelings. How the world was destroyed in a flood, apart from people's personal feelings about the event. About how God rescued his people in the ark during the flood. How God rescued them from slavery in Egypt and parted the sea so that there was a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left, and they passed through and were able to go to the promised land. It's historical facts about a man named Jesus who came in human flesh, who lived the perfect life, and who died that horrible death on the cross. It's about his resurrection from the dead. All things that happen that are facts, that aren't just open to interpretation. I think we Christians lose track of that because we don't delve into these other religions enough. Many of the religions of the world, all the Eastern religions, are very metaphysical. They're very much based on meditating over something. Rather than looking at historical facts that have happened. The Christian faith is very much based on historical facts. And whether you believe it or not, irrespective of how you feel about it, the facts have happened. And it's those facts of salvation that we need to be pointing Mormons and all people to.
Okay, anything else about number 7, rather than presenting your own perspectives to a Mormon? What powerful tool is important for you to use in reaching them? The Word of God. George?
But that's what they do. They will, in business,
And they believe that they're Mormons who work for that direction, who would be their difference.
I was not aware of this, but George says that Mormons tend to, it's not the official belief or anything like that, but they tend to have a sense of taking advantage of someone who is non-Mormon is just a typical thing to do. You need to be more respectful of your fellow Mormon believers. But they feel that by taking advantage of those who are not like them, that that's their way of achieving more material success and making progress. I wasn't aware of that. Getting back a little closer to our question, though, what do you see as a weakness? Maybe I should put it this way once. What is helpful if you don't start by presenting your own perspective? What makes witnessing more difficult if you think to yourself, I've got to come up with the right way of saying it? I think that's a good point. They're going to see you as somebody different, that you're coming up with a new and a fresh approach, because Mormons themselves are going to start with the, you know, the burning in the bosom, how I feel about things. And you're not doing that, so they're going to notice that right away. This isn't the normal missionary who's trying to, you know, reach another person. They're going to be intrigued by that. Brett.
Well, I have to. God's word and power of the Spirit that does need change in people's heart. And the way, you know, we're not responsible for what the Holy Spirit's doing, but we can bring the word of God to life. We can present it, and that's all we're called to do.
Okay. And how is that kind of a relief when you realize that?
Well, it takes all the pressure off, whether the whole thing is a success or not.
Right. It takes all the pressure off, right? Now, I don't have to prepare so much ahead of time and think, now, exactly how am I going to say it? What would be the best way so they're really going to notice my articulate way of, you know, how can I get the upper hand in this? And you end up, you know, practicing in front of the mirror or whatever and kind of puffing yourself up so much and spending so much of your time on you. This way, you can leave all of that behind and just speak what you know the Word of God to say and then rest easy. Wasn't it Martin Luther who always had the saying that he'd work hard at spreading the gospel and then he went home at night, sat down and had a beer and just kind of relaxed and let it all up to the Holy Spirit to do the converting and the changing, right? Not doing God's job. I think that's a temptation that we Christians so often slip into, right? No wonder we get stressed out about our faith, because we take on God's job. We try to do what only God can do. Pastor Karis here is saying, just speak the word to them. Okay, anything else on presenting your perspective or just the objective word of God? Karen?
I just would think, since the Bible is in their books of books, mm-hmm. I mean, won't they already have comebacks, so to speak, for why they're beyond just that book? Or do,
yes.
Do you understand what I mean? It's like,
they do have comebacks, that's true.
You know, it's like, well, Joseph Smith was beyond that, or, you know, so it just seems like,
yeah, that's why Pastor Karis hasn't put a lot of emphasis on Bible passages. He's just pointing out to us the key ones that they're going to invariably draw into the discussion anyway. Make sure you're aware of those, and then don't try to... I think what I'd make as a distinction here, Karen, is be careful not to be too much of a... It says in John 3:16 that such and such... It's more important to actually quote the words of John 3:16 and not sound like, you know, you're very exacting and detail-oriented. Because it's the words themselves, it's the content, the meaning of those words that are going to have the effect on the person. So whether they realize that you're quoting from the Bible or that you're just speaking those words by yourself, they may not even have to know that. The thing is, you're speaking the Word of God to them, and that's the power that will penetrate into their soul and make the change. Yeah? Brett?
Well, a couple things. The pastor clearly recommends getting a copy of their Bible, which is King James, but in addition to being the King James, it also has notes in it.
Yes.
And if they can be very intimidating, especially people who are prepared to witness, the missionary walking down the streets, especially, and it can be intimidating. They're turning their pages to their Bible, they're quoting things by memory, and all that. They do only have a few verses memorized.
Yeah.
And they don't necessarily even know the Bible. So if you say, well, look to Hebrews chapter 10, they may have a tough time finding that.
Yeah.
So he recommends, so look on page 1732, verse 10, and they'll have an easier time finding that in their Bible. But also in their Bible, they have answers. So if someone, what does this verse mean? And then you look down the footnotes and they'll give their response to it. So again, you know what they're going to say.
Yeah. Brett must have read ahead because the next two chapters, keep an eye out for things like John 6, 57, 47 or 57, is it? Which talks about everlasting life. They will have footnotes in their Bible, and he knows which ones to hit so that they'll check their footnotes, and if that particular footnote lends to your argument a little bit more, it's going to be helpful. So his when you read chapter when you read Pastor Kerr's book, then you know, just make a little mental note, or maybe even I underline a lot in the book. He says to go to that one rather than to some of the other ones that speak about everlasting life and might lead them off on one of their own wild goose chases. He knows their addition well enough to know what footnote they're going to find when you tell them to go to that particular one. But remember, too, in general, he's given us a caution in some of the previous chapters about not dwelling too much on the books themselves. He said that early in his career there in Idaho, he would really study the Book of Mormon and then quote from the Book of Mormon in these discussions and discover that these Mormon people didn't even know those passages were in the Book of Mormon. And it was totally unproductive for him to delve that much into their holy book, because they don't really know it as well as we think they know it. So I think in general, don't be overly concerned about specific passages. Just use some of the approaches that he suggests, like discussing the idea of perfection. We have coming up in the next chapters a good discussion of why be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect is the perfect passage to use on a Mormon, because they don't believe they're perfect. They believe they're becoming perfect. And then you can discuss the difference between be perfect and become perfect. And that will open their eyes to the problems with their approach. Norma?
I think what makes it really difficult is that they take sin so lightly. You know, like taking it,
it's important for us to know their definitions for words like sin or their definition for heaven, because otherwise we can say, I believe that I'm going to be in heaven someday because Jesus has saved me. And they just say, yep, you're absolutely right. That's what I believe too. So you've got to be able to couch it in words that are going to be meaningful to them. When you say sin, you're going to have to describe what you mean by sin. You can't just assume that they have the same vocabulary as you.
Okay, the last question on this side says, what fact about conversion is important for us to remember so that we do not get discouraged when witnessing to a Mormon? Karen?
Yeah, falling away from the Mormon Church is known.
Okay.
Yep,
it's important for us to remember that for them, the greatest sin is apostasy, falling away from the Mormon Church. Anything else that would serve as an answer for that one? Louisa? Exactly. That we need to remember that it's the Holy Spirit who converts, because otherwise we're going to put all the pressure on ourselves. We're going to get discouraged. But if we remember it's the Holy Spirit's job to convert, then we just let that part up to Him. Okay, let's turn the page and go to our second chapter that we studied this week, chapter 8. Reach Mormons with the hard-hitting law. Boy, Pastor Cares was kind of merciless at times in this one. I don't know, if I hadn't read this book, whether I would have been that hard-hitting. Number one, when approaching a Mormon, it's valuable to remember the two ends of the spectrum that the law might have worked in the person. What are the two ends of the spectrum that the law often brings out in people? Chris?
Self-righteousness.
Yeah. Self-righteousness and stressed out. He has said that some of them will even go so far as to say they haven't sinned, or that they don't sin anymore. Some of them will be proud of the fact that at least they're not doing the five big sins. And so there's a certain smugness that, well, I'm set. I'm on my uphill path to becoming perfect, to becoming a God. But he's also pointed out how, in the general population, it's that way, that some people get absolutely stressed out by religion. So he's going to recommend later on in chapters that we kind of ask questions to sound them out to see at which end of the spectrum they are. Are they one of the more smug ones, or are they one of the more stressed out ones? Number two, what is not the purpose of the law, though most people think it is? What is the primary purpose of the law? Chris? It is not a ladder that shows us how we can climb up to heaven, but it is, as I said again in the sermon this morning, it is a mirror that shows us we can't get to heaven. Right? It shows us what's wrong with us. The primary purpose of the law is to serve as a mirror, to cause us to despair of our own righteousness, to help us to see that we, if left to ourselves, we are lost. That's very important in understanding the law for yourself before you witness to a Mormon. Because otherwise it's easy to get dragged into this reasoning that George mentioned before that they like to do of, you know, because it's the natural idea of the human mind, right? That through my effort I become at least better. Maybe I don't become perfect, or at least become perfect very quickly, but at least I can get better, right? Well, that's not the real purpose of the law. That's not the main purpose of the law. Going on to three. Why is it particularly difficult to bring Mormons to understand this purpose of the law? Bill?
Well, they dealt with sin and believe that everyone except the apostates will get to some level of heaven.
Yeah. They downplay sin. They believe that practically everybody, except those who fall away from the Mormon Church, are going to end up in heaven to some degree. Anything else why it's going to be particularly difficult to help them see this purpose of the law? Bill?
It's been brought up for their entire life that the law is used to help them gain perfection.
It's so ingrained in them. Pastor Cares is really kind of merciless on this point, isn't he? That you've got to keep giving them law on law on law, or otherwise the picture just isn't going to break through. You're going to have this idea. Maybe I should use this as an example. I had a lady one time who was beginning to show dementia. It was in my first congregation where I served as a vicar. And
One day she called me up and she was very upset because a little girl had gotten into her house and she couldn't get her out. And I thought, oh my goodness, what am I going to find when I get there? Well, I get there and her closet door right inside the door has a mirror on it. And she sees the little girl, she sees herself in the mirror and imagines a little girl. Well, I tried the entire visit to convince her that was her own reflection, and there was absolutely no way of doing it. Her mind had become so fixated on that idea that that was the little girl in the mirror that there was no way of talking her out of it. And that's what Pastor Pears is trying to teach us in this lesson. We're going to have to use the law much more than we realize in order to break somebody's habits who have become, it's become so ingrained in them from little on that the law is there as my ladder to earn my way. It's going to be very difficult to get them to see their actual reflection in that mirror of the law, to see that they have broken God's law, that they are not perfect. And since we're getting toward the end of our period, I want to lead you into some scripture today, because I think Jesus does a masterful job of using the law the way Pastor Karras illustrates in Matthew 19. The end of this chapter had referred us to the account of the rich young man. It's in Matthew 19. I'll read the account, and I want you to tell me how Jesus is using the law in here. Matthew 19, it begins with verse 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man replied. The man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." That's as far as I'm going to read in the account. Now, you tell me, how did Jesus use the law in a very uncompromising way? He uses it in several ways. But how is it just? Merciless. Norman. He just brings the guy to despair. What happens at the end of the encounter? What does the guy do? He walks away sad, right? And why does he walk away sad? Doesn't want to give up his wealth, right? He's a rich man. How is the man very self-righteous? See, this is how you have to use the law on a self-righteous person. "Oh, I've kept all of these, Jesus." And what did Jesus quote? I mean, very simple law, right? 10 Commandments, right? "Honor your father and mother. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony." He's just telling the man what he knows. And this man has worked with God's law. From the time he was a little child, he's been convinced by his self-righteous system, by the Pharisaical Jewish system, to say, "Yes, I can keep the law all by myself." And so Jesus knows the law hasn't had its full effect yet. So when the guy says, "And what else do I have to do?" What else do I have to do? What does Jesus say then? "Then sell everything that you have." Is that law or gospel? It's law, right? He just keeps giving him the law because the law hasn't had its effect yet. The guy isn't broken, right? How does does Jesus masterfully bring in the gospel so that we can see it, but this person can't see it yet, but Jesus has used it on it?
Come follow me.
Come follow me has some gospel. Although that one could be law too. Exactly. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And Jesus uses the gospel there. Why? Who did the law work on? Who was sitting alongside and heard the whole conversation? Yes, the disciples, Peter, right? And they say, they come, they're just heartbroken. The law has penetrated to the depths. Well, then who can be saved? We're lost. We're never going to be able to do this. Jesus said he had to sell all his wealth and had to obey every commandment. We're never going to be able to do it. See, the law has worked properly on his disciples. So he says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I want you to notice there is one other piece of gospel in here that the rich man gets, and it goes completely over his head. At the beginning, he asks, what must I do? I can do it. Jesus, I can save myself. And what does Jesus say? It's at the beginning of the conversation. And who is that one? God. Why do you ask me who is good? There's only one who is good. You know, isn't that where the perfection comes from? We have to get it from God or we're never going to have it. This is a masterful, I love this time. This is a masterful example that Jesus gives of how to use law and gospel. The gospel is in there for those who have ears. You see, that's why Jesus would often say that those who have ears hear what is being said. Because for the rest, they've got to hear along. They haven't been softened up for the gospel. Okay? And that's how Pastor Cares approaches. That's why he's so hard in this chapter on Mormons. He says several times in the chapter, I know you're going to feel bad at this point by saying this, but make them squirm. He says in the chapter, if their consciences are hardened, then you be their conscience for them. Then say to them, have you been keeping up on the temple work? Have you been honoring the Sabbath day? Be the law for them, because they're not seeing yet that the law applies to them. They think that they've overcome the law. They are on their way to perfection in Godhood. So hold their feet to the fire. We can delve into this topic more next time, because next time we have the sweet gospel, right? And whenever you talk about the gospel, you always got to have the contrast of the law. So do the homework this week. We've got two good chapters coming up again, and let's have a good discussion next week. Thank you very much.